Well, thank you very much. Thank you again for all the questions that have come out of this. I'm encouraged to think that some of you may be studying 1 Corinthians a bit more during the coming year. And I'm sorry that obviously there's whole tracts of it that we haven't really looked at all. You will notice that I selected the passages that I expounded very carefully, so that although they were passages that had some difficulties in, they may not have been the most difficult passages. And I hope that in your groups you've been able to grapple with some of these things. But if there are residual questions that are really difficult to see your way through, please come and share them with me so that I can sympathise. We're going to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to try in the next 45 minutes to do an overview of this massive and wonderful chapter. So I want to read just a few verses from the beginning and then the closing couple of paragraphs. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now he goes on to teach us about the resurrection of Jesus, and how that impacts us in terms of its foreshadowing of our resurrection. So let's pick it up at verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, we've been seeing that the shape of biblical spirituality is the shape of the cross. I think that's come through all our studies. We started with that great statement in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as we've been looking at what is Christian distinctiveness, and yesterday at the spirituality of the body of Christ, we've been seeing that the cross is the shaping, controlling pattern. But of course, in the New Testament, the cross is only one side of a coin. The resurrection is the other side. And we must always think of the cross and the resurrection as the one great saving event. Obviously, they are distanced in time, Good Friday and Easter morning, but they are one great event. We cannot preach a Christ crucified if we do not also preach Christ risen. And the very fact that we are called to preach Jesus and the resurrection indicates that we preach a Jesus who died. So you cannot separate the death and the resurrection theologically. They belong together. They have different impacts and different significance. Obviously, the cross is the atoning sacrifice. The resurrection is the vindication of what Christ did. But they must be held together as one great event. And for the Corinthian Christians, this is terribly important, because as we've seen, there is a temptation in Corinth to regard spirituality as being other than in the body. The idea seems to have come from Greek philosophy that within the body, the envelope of clay, as it was often called, there was the spark of the eternal spirit or the immortal soul. And Greek philosophers looked forward to the liberation of the real self, the immortal spirit of every individual, beyond the envelope of the body. Now, if you look at the body like that, it means, of course, that in your practical thinking about how you live in the world, it doesn't much matter what you do with the body. And what Paul is concerned to remedy here is that that sort of thinking is an unbiblical model of spirituality, because our spirituality is based upon something that happened to the body of Jesus Christ, both in his death on the cross and in his glorious resurrection. Therefore, to take the physicality out of the resurrection and to pretend that spirituality is something sort of mystical and non-body is to distort the Christian gospel. So in the church in Corinth, it seems that some people who are hyper-spiritual people, maybe the very same people who are majoring on these ecstatic gifts and so on, were saying, you see, when you're out of the body, when your mind is not controlling you, when you hardly know what you're doing in your ecstasy, that is a picture, really, of the ultimate spiritual reality. It's bodiless. It's the pure spirit not operating within the physical realm in any way at all. And that's what we're looking forward to. In fact, some of them apparently were saying that the resurrection was already past because they were now so spiritually alive, they had no need to worry about what they were doing with the body. So in the Corinthian context, this great chapter, which is often taken completely out of the letter and used to teach the resurrection, and quite appropriately so, but when you put it back into the context, you see that he's dealing with these false ideas again of what it is actually to be a Christian. If Jesus Christ crucified and risen is the shape of biblical spirituality, then what we do with our body now and what God is going to do with our body in the future, those two things are absolutely central to a right view of what it is to be a Christian. It's not mystical, it's material. Now, I want to just show you the pattern of the chapter for a moment. In verses 1 to 20, he's dealing with Christ's resurrection. And he's laying out before us, and we will just very briefly look at this section, the evidence for the fact of the resurrection and its implications for our believing. Then from verse 21 through to verse 49, there's an extended argument which links the resurrection of Jesus to our resurrection. And then the last section, which we've just read from verse 50 to verse 58, moves the tape forward and looks at the future and focuses on our resurrection. So do you see, we start with Christ's resurrection, we end with our resurrection, and the main teaching content is to build the bridge from the resurrection of Jesus to our resurrection, which is done on two extended metaphors, one of the seed and the harvest, and the other of the transformation that is necessary in the resurrection. So that's what we're going to look at. One, Christ's resurrection. Two, Christ's resurrection as it impacts us. Three, our resurrection. In the first 20 verses, then, we have the resurrection of Jesus as the focus. Notice, firstly, that it is basic to the gospel. That, of course, comes out in those very important verses 3 and 4. This is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. This is actually one of the first statements of the gospel that we have in the New Testament, because this letter was written in the early 50s, before any of the gospels were actually written, and therefore it's a quite independent record of what they were preaching as the main content of the apostolic ministry. Paul says, this is what I received. He received it, as he tells us in Galatians, by direct revelation from God. This is what he passed on to them, and this is what is the most important ingredient of the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, that the Old Testament scriptures were all fulfilled in him. And this, I suppose, is at the most 20 years after the event that Paul is writing, that this is the message that he passed on from his conversion onwards. So we have no doubt as to what the apostolic authentic gospel was all about, and the resurrection is absolutely central to it. The message of the Christian church has always been that Jesus is alive. The apostles believed in this supernatural intervention by God in human history, which publicly vindicated the Jesus who'd been crucified in shame, raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is the good news, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that the work of God's redemption that the scriptures pointed forward to all the way through the Old Testament has been completed in Christ. It is also very basic to the extension of the gospel throughout the world. Notice that this is factual Christianity. It's not mystical, it's material. There was a real Jesus who really died a human death on a cross. And that real Jesus really rose from the dead in a body that could be seen and touched. He was a material Jesus through the resurrection. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and therefore the evidence is all material, isn't it? Verse 5, he appeared to Peter and the 12. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, probably in Galilee. And the idea is, most of them are still alive, so if you want to find at least 251 resurrection witnesses, you could go around the ancient world and find them. There were plenty of people who saw the risen Lord. Some have fallen asleep, some are dead, but most are still living. He appeared to James, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Notice the emphasis then upon the bodily apprehension of the body of Jesus. They saw with their eyes the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And of course that had a tremendous impact upon them, and particularly upon Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the author of this letter, who says, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born, which means really born out of time. What he's saying is, I wasn't there as one of the early apostles, I wasn't with him during his earthly ministry, but I was born, as it were, out of that sequence. He may be talking about his spiritual rebirth. And he says, I'm the least of the apostles, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But what happened when I saw the risen Lord? Well, he transformed my whole life. Verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. So Paul says, my life was transformed, he made me a preacher of this cross and resurrection, he turned me around because I met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and my life was revolutionized by him. That's the impact that the risen Christ makes on people. But it is also basic to the whole business of our believing and of what we believe. Now, you see, if there are people in Corinth who are either denying the resurrection of Jesus or their own resurrection, saying that all this is just a mystical, spiritual thing that we've already moved into because we have such great experiences of the Spirit, we don't need to worry about resurrection and the body anymore. Well, Paul in verse 12 following takes that argument up and begins to unpack it and show us how threadbare it is. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, well then of course the case of Jesus being raised is a non-case. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now notice how he starts to link the resurrection of Jesus to our resurrection. You cannot believe in the one without the other is going to be his argument. If Christ is not raised, if you say there is no resurrection, well, what does that mean for you as a Christian? It means that your faith is useless. It means, you see, that the whole Christian message is based on something that is empty and unreal. For what was it that Paul preached? It was Jesus and the resurrection. So all preaching is useless, and all Christian faith is empty if there is not truly a risen Christ. How would we know that his death was an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of the world if somewhere outside the old city of Jerusalem you could uncover the bones or the dust that is all that remains of the earthly body of Jesus? Well, we'd have no knowledge at all. He could just have been someone who died for a wonderful ideal and that was the end of it. How would we know that heaven, that life beyond the grave, is a reality if Jesus had not returned to tell us about it? the New Testament faith is grounded in reality, in the expectation of a body like his. And if he was not raised, then your faith is useless. More than that, the apostles are liars, verse 15 and 16. We are found to be false witnesses. We testified about God that he raised Christ, but if he didn't raise him, then we're just liars. And why is it that liars like that were prepared to give their lives for something that they knew was a total lie? Doesn't make sense, does it? It would mean in verse 17 that you have no forgiveness. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Because if Jesus is dead, then he didn't defeat sin, it defeated him. He didn't atone for sin, he was extinguished by evil, so there could be no forgiveness. And there would be no hope. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. That's to say, obviously, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no assurance that there's anything beyond death to which we could look forward. And all we would have, therefore, in verse 19, is hope in this life in Christ. And if this is the best that we can hope for, well, we are indeed to be pitied. Think of what Paul went through. Think of what he suffered for the gospel. Think of what we may suffer for the gospel. And if it's all in this life, and that's all you've got, well, you can understand that it's pitiable. So you see how he relentlessly builds this argument. And then at verse 20 you get this resounding assertion. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So all of these arguments about what would happen if he hadn't been raised, no faith, no truth, no forgiveness, no hope, are then knocked on the head once for all by the assertion that he has indeed been raised, and here's the bridge, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So if you can be certain about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you can be equally certain about your resurrection. For he is the first fruits of those who fall asleep, that is, who fall asleep in him, in faith. So now we move to Christ's resurrection and ours. I know we're galloping, but all we can do is just sort of run through it this morning and take a quick look as we go and hopefully unpack it a bit more in our groups. Christ's resurrection and ours is built on this metaphor of the seed and the harvest. That is to say, you reap what you sow. It's true, isn't it, morally? If we reap to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. Now, that's true spiritually, and it's true materially. If you sow one type of seed, you reap that sort of plant. You don't sow wheat and reap barley. It's obvious. So he's saying, what you sow is what you reap. Now, there has to be a sowing for there to be a reaping. And he explores now this whole idea of the principle of the seed and the harvest. He does it by relating Christ to Adam. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. How was it that death came into the world? Adam sinned, and the wages of sin is death. How will resurrection, eternal life, come? It comes through another man, who is the representative head of a new order of humanity. And that man is Jesus Christ. So verse 22 makes the point very clearly, as he explains this first and last Adam analogy. As in Adam all die, so all in Christ will be made alive. See, he's saying in verse 22, there are two categories of people. Everybody is born into Adam, and there are those who are born again into Christ. All those who are in Adam will die. That's the fruit of being in the nature of Adam. Sinners, like Adam, we will all die. But all who are born again into Christ will be made alive. So it doesn't say, as in Adam all die, so in Christ everybody, every individual human being will be made alive. That's what the universalist would say. Compulsory heaven for everybody, whether they want it or not. Now, what he's saying is that if you are in the Adam category, you cannot escape death. And if you are in the in Christ category, you cannot escape eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? All in Christ will be made alive. So our common human experience is, as George Bernard Shaw said, death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. Everybody in Adam will die. But it is possible to belong to the new humanity, to be in Christ. And equally certain as death is the being made alive for those who are in Jesus. But, verse 23, each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, here's the harvest analogy. Then when he comes, the full harvest, those who belong to him. And then Paul goes into an extension of that image and says, what will that mean? It means that the end of the history of this world will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Now we know that he has already triumphed and conquered. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But at the end of time, that dominion of Jesus will be seen to be over all other dominions and authorities. They will be destroyed before him. He is reigning now, verse 25, and he will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put everything under the feet of Jesus. He's bringing everything together into one, Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe. Now, when it says that everything's been put under him, it's clear this doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So Christ, although he is equal with the Father in the Trinity, he fulfills a subordinate role in his ministry, coming into the world to redeem us, conquering our enemies, raising us up with him in his victory, and all of us as the redeemed community of God, ultimately presented to the Father in Christ as the culmination of that great gospel purpose that's run all through history. And when he's done this, verse 28, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. Jesus takes his proper place alongside the Father at his right hand, but as the Son, distinct from the Father, in the unity of the Trinity, and everything finds its fulfillment and focus in God himself. Now, why does he say all that? Well, because he wants you to know that that's where you will be. If you are in Christ now, that is where you will be for eternity. The Son, who has united you to himself by giving you the gift of faith, by bringing you into the experience of the new birth, will take you into the fellowship that he has with the Father, and all of us as his redeemed people will be raised with him into that living fellowship throughout eternity. So resurrection is a very strategic part of God's purpose. And to say that resurrection has already happened is to trivialize that purpose beyond belief. He gives some more arguments in verses 29 to 34. We won't get hung up on baptism for the dead. Nobody quite knows what that means. But there were apparently people, perhaps, who were suggesting that you could be baptized for those who had gone on before. He's not saying that's a good idea. He's just saying if there's no resurrection, why are you worried about the dead? It's Bertrand Russell, wasn't it, who said, when I die, I rot. If there's no resurrection, well, of course, that could be true. But if there is a resurrection, then it should govern our thinking, because eternity, as someone has said, is a very long time. So he argues, you see, clearly that the resurrection is absolutely central, not only to the future, but to life now. For in verses 32 to 34, and I'll leave you to discuss this in the groups, in those three verses, you'll see how the now is impacted by the future. It dictates how we live now, if the resurrection is the greatest reality in our experience yet to come. But I want to move on now to 35 following, as we pick up this idea of the transformation. For someone may ask, and maybe this was the question that's going through your mind, Paul's a great preacher, isn't he? One of the things preachers need to do is to anticipate the questions of the congregation. And it's always good, isn't it, when you're just thinking in your mind, but what about, and the preacher says, you may be thinking, but what about, you know, great when that happens. And somebody is thinking in the congregation at Corinth, maybe he can see them sitting there saying, oh, all right, Paul, but we've got some toughies for you. Verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, Paul, the gracious apostle, replies very gently to them, doesn't he, in verse 36, you fool. How foolish. And he says you're a fool because you're not learning from what you do see in the material world the principle by which God will bring about this great resurrection. What you sow doesn't come to life until it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Well, that's a very simple and very helpful picture, isn't it? See, the way God orders the material universe at the moment is like this. When you plant a bulb, you cannot really imagine, if you didn't know what that bulb was or what happens, you could not imagine the flowers that will appear in the spring from the bulb that you plant in the autumn. They seem, in a way, totally unconnected. And if we didn't know it, it would seem crazy to bury that curious little sort of shriveled up thing in the earth and say, from this there will come a great display of flowers eventually. But that is the way God has done it. Verse 38, but God gives it a body. See, that's what reduces our human arrogance, isn't it, to the dust, when we see that for all our advances in knowledge and technology and so on, nobody can begin to get near creating from nothing those sorts of things, because only God can do it. No human being ever will be able to. God is the one who gives it the body. God is the one who determines what sort of body it shall have. So verse 39, all flesh isn't the same. Again, it's very obvious when you come to look at the material world. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, the earthly body is the other. Look at the sun, he says, 41, the moon, the stars. They're all different, totally different. And so you see, God will preserve what he wants to in the shape, in the condition, in the style that he wants it to be in, suitable to its purpose in his creation and its location. So a fish's body is made for swimming in the sea. A bird's body is made for flying in the air. And we as human beings can try to emulate them, but we don't have the right bodies to do that as our natural environment. All flesh is not the same. The sun differs from the moon, differs from the stars. God is the God of great diversity and of massive power in his creation. So he says, as you look at the world and think about that, as you think about how what you bury as a seed suddenly, or over a period of time of course, but suddenly you see the fruition, and as you think about the huge variety of the different creativity of God in the whole material universe, then the thrust of verse 42 is, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. It's exactly the same, you see. It's the same God doing this same transforming miracle. So if you sit there saying, well, I don't see how he's going to do it, then you're just being a fool. Because how do you see how he sustains the stars or the sun or the moon, or how he brings the crops every year into life? Oh, we may know something about the mechanics, but we can't do it. And what we do know about the mechanics should humble ourselves before this mighty sovereign creator. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. One lot of seed is sown, but what is raised is totally different. I love these verses, 42 following. The body that is sown is perishable. Well, that's right, our bodies by nature are subject to decay. The property of every body, every human body that is put into a grave, is that it is perishable. But the resurrection body will be the transformed, imperishable body. The very quality that could never be true of an earthly body will be the central characteristic of the resurrection body. It is imperishable. Nothing can destroy it. It is sown, verse 43, in dishonor, that is, in lowliness. It is raised in glory. Now, dishonor translates a word that literally means loss of rights or loss of citizenship. And it's a very vivid picture, isn't it, of a dead body. There is nothing glorious about a dead body being buried. But when it is raised, it will be raised in glory. It will be totally different at the resurrection. And the very essence of God's divine nature will be involved in that event, as the very glory of God is seen. Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father, Romans 6 verse 4, and so we will be raised in glory, just as Jesus was. It is sown in weakness. Well, again, that's our common experience. However strong our bodies may be at this moment, we know that they will become weak, that human life hangs on a thin thread. And there is nothing that is a clearer picture of total weakness, utter inability, than a dead body. But it is raised in power. So the resurrection body will not be subject to those sorts of limitations, just like Christ's resurrection body. It will be full of divine power. Now notice this last very important contrast, 44. It is sown a natural body, Greek psychikos. It is raised a spiritual body, pneumatikos. And notice the difference between the two. It is sown naturally as a body that lives in this world of time and sense, which the psyche, in a sense, is our experience of all of that. But it is raised a spiritual body. Now, do you remember chapter 12, verse 1? I don't want you to be ignorant about spirituals. Same word. So if you're not going to be ignorant about spirituals, he wants us to know that the body that we will be raised in is a supernatural body. It's not composed of spirit. That would make it non-material. The body of Jesus was not non-material. Look, he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's a material body. But it is spiritual in the sense that it is adapted to the existence of the new age, the eternal kingdom. It is suited for life in heaven. And what Paul is saying, of course, to the Corinthians is, as they've got all this wrong in their thinking, you can assume your full spiritual existence only at the resurrection. He identifies this Corinthian error, which is that the resurrection's passed already, that we don't need to bother about the body, we're now in a mystical, spiritual, sort of heavenly lifestyle. And he says, no, look, come down to earth. You're living in a natural body. You will one day have a spiritual body. You won't be a disembodied spirit. You will have a spiritual body, but it will be living in a different environment, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. And that is what God is going to raise up on the last day. Keep with the argument. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. See, if God can sow one kind of seed and raise another sort of crop, as it were, from that life, there's a continuum, but there's a very big difference. So he sows a natural body, and there's a continuum, because it's not that you're unidentified or that you're a totally different person. He raises you in a resurrected but spiritual body, suitable for spiritual life in the eternal kingdom. So it's written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So you see, first of all, we have the man made of the dust of the earth, verse 47. Secondly, we have Jesus, the last Adam, the one who comes as the start of a new humanity of all who are in Christ. He is the man from heaven. So where is he going to take you if he's come from heaven? When we talk about going home to God, where is he going to take us? To heaven. Can you go to heaven in your natural body? No, of course not. You've got to have a spiritual body to go to heaven. And so he will take you to heaven in that transformed resurrection body. As was the earthly man, verse 48, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. There's a total difference between the two environments, though we are the same people in both. So 49, just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man in our weakness and our perishability and our natural body, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven in our glory and power and imperishability in that spiritual body. So I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in the body you're in now. It's got to die. Can't do it. Even if Jesus comes back, he's going to transform your body when he comes. If we belong to the generation to which Christ returns, then we will be changed into his likeness when he comes. Our earthly bodies will be transformed into the miraculous resurrection body. Because no earthly body can inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So now he moves finally to our resurrection and to what this actually means for us as we look forward and as it motivates us to live godly lives for Christ and the gospel in our generation. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible is a secret God has shared which would otherwise never have been known. It's something that you couldn't penetrate by your own unaided intellect. It's a revelation from God. Now, it's an open secret. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's not just the text that goes up over the creche door. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's also the text that is written above the whole of our Christian lives. This is the context in which we live. Now, we are all hopeful that the Lord Jesus might return before we die. Wouldn't that be a great and glorious thing if we didn't have to go through death? If Jesus came back and caught us up to be with the Lord forever and transformed us in the moment, in the flash, in a twinkling of an eye, what a great way to go to heaven. But we still need to be transformed. So not all Christians will sleep. There will be a generation that Jesus comes back to, and they'll be delivered from death. But everybody, whether they're sleeping, whether they're dead, or whether they're alive, will be changed, because we've got to get imperishable bodies to live in the new kingdom that is the eternal kingdom of God. And how will we be changed? 52. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. So it's when Jesus comes that the resurrection happens. And you'll need in your study to compare 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and put that alongside this. I've got the notes in the questions, so you can look at 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the other key passage, and put the two together, and the one will explain the other. We are being raised imperishable at the point when Jesus comes. Those of us who have died will be raised in those new imperishable resurrection bodies, and we will, that is the we who remain on the earth, of which Paul is one when he wrote that, and we are like that today, we will be changed. Now he goes on to explain why. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when that happens, and only when that happens, then the ultimate victory of Jesus will be seen and experienced in all its fullness. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We can sing that in triumph. That next verse, verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because already the King of Terrors has been destroyed by the Lord of Glory, and the ultimate victory of Christ's death and resurrection is that that last great enemy, death, will be destroyed and put under his feet. It will be destroyed because all of God's people who've been given eternal life are at this point in time no longer under the authority of death. Those who have died have now been raised imperishable. Those who are alive, waiting death, have now been transformed into his likeness, and they're with him forever in heaven, so that death is totally defeated, destroyed, and finished. But of course, that isn't the experience of the Corinthians or of us now. For verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law which defines sin declares us guilty. In fact, that very law actually provokes our rebellion against God, as Paul says in Romans. We resist his command, we rebel against his authority. We show that we're under the law of sin and death. But when we become Christians, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. Now, of course, he doesn't give us the victory in the sense that we no longer sin. For sin is always with us and is always dragging us down, and that wretched sinful nature will be there until the day we're transformed into his likeness, till we put on the imperishable. But the victory is the package that God has given us through the death and resurrection of Christ, which means that though in this world we're never sinless, we can sin less. And ultimately, we share in the total victory of Jesus. That is what he's given us through his salvation that comes to us when we trust him as our Saviour and submit to him as our Lord. And the final triumph over the sin that brought death into the world and the condemnation and wrath of God upon sinners has already been achieved. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So see, there's not the slightest doubt about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if sort of view is totally unbiblical. The Christian says, thanks be to God, he's done it, he's doing it, it's a certain. Just as death couldn't possibly hold Jesus, he burst out of that tomb. Didn't even need the stone to be rolled back. They didn't have to roll back the stone to let him out. He just wasn't there. He'd been raised. They rolled back the stone to let the disciples see he wasn't there. He burst the bonds of death and of all that was arranged against us as those hostile forces, that trilogy of sin and death, and the righteous wrath of God that was against us because of our sin. He gives us that victory. It is our experience now in a measure. It will be our experience there in its totality, when we are raised with bodies like Christ's glorious body, to be in his presence forevermore. Verse 58, therefore. There's a whole question on that in the discussion group this morning. Therefore. For the last verse, you see, is the practical application. In view of this future perfect, how do we live here and now? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. In the light of this glorious future, this wonderful eternity with Christ in a resurrection body that is powerful and glorious and imperishable, in an unhindered fellowship with the God who's redeemed us as we serve him and worship him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, not in activity, not sitting on clouds twanging harps endlessly, but serving God in the new world that he has created, which is much more wonderful than this world, for it has no sin and no sorrow and no sighing and no tears and no death. As we do that, and that is our future, then we need to recognize that in this world, we've got to be citizens of heaven. And how do you recognize a citizen of heaven on earth? It's someone who stands firm in the gospel, who is not moved away from Christ crucified and risen, and whose life is characterized by always, notice the inclusiveness, giving themselves fully to the work of the Lord. Isn't that a challenge? Always, fully. Always means never a day when I'm off duty as a Christian. Fully means I don't calculate how much can I give him. I give him everything. Always give yourselves fully to the Lord and to his work. Because you know the one thing that is not in vain, that is not empty, that is not useless, the one thing that brings an eternal dividend is your labour in the Lord. There is a danger that we will think that just means evangelism, or that just means doing our Christian job, teaching the Sunday school class, leading the Bible study group. Of course it does mean that. But our daily labour offered to the Lord as service for him in the place where he's put us is included in it too. The way you do your job day by day, the way you bring up your family at home, if you're a mum at home looking after little children, is your labour in the Lord. And it is not in vain. It is never without value. Not only is it not in vain in this world, it is not in vain in an eternal sense. Because as we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, doing the jobs that he's given us to do for his glory, for his praise, and with our eyes fixed on him, our priest and apostle, it means that it is never useless. It is never pointless. It is never empty. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. But what you can do for Jesus is everything in your daily life. The whole of our life lived for him. The whole of our life lived on the basis that the gospel is what matters. The whole of our life, our time, our gifts, our resources, our money, our talents, all that we are, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So that the gospel's the bottom line. So that God is concerned, is the great concern of my life, that his truth and his way might be known. And that his gospel might be communicated. And that sort of integrated whole Christian life, whatever we do in our daily employment, however we spend our time, is something that can be offered to the Lord. It is part of our discipleship for him. And of course, if the gospel's the bottom line, all the rest will be in perspective. And we won't be diverted into idolatries of our culture around us, because Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen will be the thing that really motivates us, the focus that really drives our always giving ourselves fully to the Lord and to his work.